Our fourth subject you can see on the screen is faith, mustard seeds, mountains, and Gentiles. We're going to be looking at six examples in the New Testament of illustrations of faith. Faith is compared to mustard seed, and the faith of three Gentiles. Faith in the mustard seed is used three times in the scriptures. It appears in Matthew 17:20, in Mark 11:23, and Luke 17:6. We'll look at each of these passages separately. In Matthew 17:20, Jesus said, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove, hence to yonder place, and shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible for you." A little test for you. Keep your hands on the table, or folded in your arms, and try saying this sentence. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, remove. What mountain? It didn't say to a mountain, but to this mountain. You need a finger to say that. In fact, you need a finger twice. You need a finger later when it says, and move to yonder place. If I just sit here and say, move to yonder place, you would say, what yonder place? What direction do you want to move? East, west, north, south, up, down? You got a point. Move to this mountain, move to that place. Jesus is pointing. And this pointing gives us a clue as to the meaning of the verse here. He's talking about the Mount of Transfiguration. He's just come down from that mountain. He's been there with his three disciples, Peter, James, and John. They've seen Jesus walking with Elijah and with Moses. The setting is given in Matthew 17:14-16. They come down from the mountain, and they found a situation that was getting out of control. When they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man, kneeling to him and saying, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is a lunatic, sore vexed. Oft times he falleth under the fire, and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." Evidently, before Jesus had come down, they had already confronted Jesus' disciples. And they said, "Cure the son." And they, in full faith, said, "Yes, we'll do it." Or was it full faith? Because they were unable to do it. Jesus said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him, and the child was cured from that very hour. Then came the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out? After all, they had been sent out two by two earlier, and when they were sent out two by two, they had cast out demons. It was not unusual for them to cast out demons. And yet, here was the situation that they came to, and they couldn't do it." And they're actually surprised. They say, "Why couldn't we do it? Why could not we cast them out?" And Jesus said, "Because of your unbelief." Their unbelief. The Greek means a little faith. "For verily I say to you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, move hence to yonder place, and shall remove. Nothing shall be impossible unto you. Albeit, this kind goes out not but by prayer and fasting." Jesus is saying that this demon is an unusual type, exceptionally strong, one that they could not remove, which is because you lacked faith. And yet they approached the seemingly great faith. They undoubtedly said to the man, "Demon, be removed." He was not. Their attempt failed. And he said, "Why?" He said, "You're a perverse of little faith. How much more faith did they need?" What was he really saying to them? Did not Jesus' disciples believe him thoroughly? Had he not given them power to heal when he sent them to villages and towns? Yes. However, they were endued with such power then for that special time and purpose. Now they are not endued with that same power. They are on their own. So when they tried to cast out the demon from the boy, as they done formerly, they failed. Why? They saw Jesus do these things, but their faith in God doing them, just by their own action, was not real faith, but more like magic. They failed to catch the point that it was God that cast out the demons. They did not cast them out. All they were was an agent of God. Without an authorization from God, the ability to cast out demons was taken from them. But Jesus said, if you had faith as a grain of mustard seed, a little seed, you could say to this mountain, be removed, and move to yonder place. What mountain, what yonder place? Which mountain did they move? the Mount of Transfiguration. And to what yonder place? To where the lunatic was departing. The boy had left his time this way. You see, you could have said to this mountain, move where that boy is, and it would have worked. The faith was had to do with a certain mountain. It was not any given mountain, not any general mountain. He's not talking about moving mountains in general, but he's moving a specific mountain. Mount Hermon, or Mount of Olives, or Mount Tabor, if you prefer. It makes no difference. To move that mountain to where the young lad was. What does that mean to them? If you were the disciples hearing that, what would you say? We need to try to enter into the Oriental mind a little bit. I think you can catch the thought of what this meant to them. They were used to similes. They knew he did not mean the literal mountain. They meant, he meant what that mountain meant to them, they should move. That mountain had taken on a special meaning just that day. It was the Mount of Transfiguration. With a vision he saw Moses and Elijah. And this was just a picture. A picture of God's kingdom. Moses being the ancient worthies, Elijah being the church, and Jesus in the midst, showing how his kingdom would be a communication between the heavenly and the earthly kingdom. It was the power of the kingdom that would move demons. If they had faith, they could have said to that power, take this power of that mountain, take this power of that kingdom, and apply it now. And it would go to that yonder boy and remove the demon. It would not work today to do that. It only worked then because at that time, they were in the period of illustrating the glories of the kingdom. Their curing demons was not to cure demons alone. It was not to heal just by healing. There are too many to heal. They could heal a few. Their healing was done for illustration of the kingdom. Failure to realize that was not failure to take the power of the kingdom and move it. If they had realized it, they were illustrating that kingdom and to say, in the power of that coming kingdom, I say to the demon, be removed, it would be removed in the midst of the sea. If you had faith to apply kingdom promises to your life, we too could cast demons out before us. You and I have demons. There are demons of jealousy, demons of anger, demons of ill temper, demons of doubt. These demons are hard to remove. We cannot remove them in our own power. We can only remove them by studying about the power of God's kingdom. That power and that power alone has the power to move that mountain, that kingdom authority, over to our demons and to say, in the faith of God's kingdom, coming kingdom, I will approach this obstacle in my life and move it. Just some of the demons we have. But now we're going to look at our second example. The second example is found in Mark 11:23, and we're going to notice some differences. For verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say to this mountain, be removed, and be cast into the sea, and not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Say again to this mountain. The scene is different. This time, brethren, he's not on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's not even in Galilee. He's in Jerusalem. He's just coming into the triumphal entry. He's come down the mountainside, and now the next day he comes down and goes to the temple. And on the way down, he sees a fig tree. And he curses that fig tree. He's talking about the Mount of Olives. This time the mountain is not moved to yonder place, but it's cast into the sea. And now it goes to a specific location, different than where that young boy was. Here's the setting in detail for Mark 11. And on the morrow, when they would come from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree afar off, having leaves, he came, and happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said to it, no man eateth of thee hereafter forever. And disciples heard it. And on the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. You may notice, if you have read this study account before, the Matthew account differs a little bit. The Matthew account implies that the fig tree dried up immediately. The Mark account says it dried up by the next day. That's trivia. Whether it's immediately or the next day, the lesson is the same. It dried up. This is the first time that Jesus has ever done a miracle that seemingly did nobody any good. He did a miracle of cursing a tree. And they may have wondered at that. Was he just angry at the tree? Was he hungry and stressed in it? But he says, no. I say to the sheep, remove it. This mountain will be removed, and the mountain will be removed. But it really wasn't. But when they saw the fig tree dried up, Peter said, behold, the fig tree without curse is withered away. And Jesus said, have faith in God. Seeming that's an odd answer to give. Have faith in God? Faith in God that he would curse the fig tree? What does one fig tree have to do with the power of the universe? And yet, that was the lesson he was conveying. Have faith in God, that what this means. If you have faith in God, what the Mount of Olives pictured, the nation of Israel, we cast off for a season, because that would begin their double disobedience. It was that day that Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathered chickens under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house looks too desolate. It required their faith in God to believe that tree would be delivered up. It required more faith in God to believe that the house of Israel, which the Mount of Olives meant to them, that could be cast into the sea in the restless conditions, virtually destroyed for a season. And yet, it would happen. At that time, Israel was still a powerful nation. It was being challenged by Rome, was under Rome. But it had successfully managed to coexist with Rome for some time. And how could you say this nation would be destroyed? How could you say your house looks desolate? And yet he said it. And it came to pass. And he said, have faith in God. The predictions of the Bible will come true. Peter needed more faith. We also need more faith. We read in the Bible the promises of the fall of the kingdoms of this world. And we say they're stronger than ever. But now today we don't. But we may have 30 years ago. We still have strong nations around us. It's been a long time since the Lord's return. Still the nations are there. Will they wither away? Will they be cast into the sea? In Psalm 45 it says, though the mountains be cast into the sea, yet I will not be moved. They will be cast into the sea. They have faith in God. God's promises are sure. We may look out the window and say, no, the political situation is not right for that to happen. That promise would not be fulfilled. And yet when Jesus said, it'll be cast into the sea, it will. It may not be today. It may not be tomorrow. But it will be. Have you ever thought what you would think if contrary to all expectations, contrary to your strongest beliefs, all of a sudden the Arabs would come in and destroy Israel? It'd be devastating. You would say, can't be. God's promises must fail for sure. That really is not the point. If that did happen, and I don't expect that to happen, but if that did happen, those promises still would come to pass. Maybe not as soon as we expected. Maybe a little later. We need to have faith that the impossible promises in the Bible, those things that seem unreasonable. A good example of this to me is the Bible predicts at the end time a very restrictive period for the church when witnessing to the Lord's name would be very difficult, very impossible. We look out the window today, and even the Lord spoke so before September 11th, and we say, in this country, the First Amendment is secure. There's no chance of this country getting restrictive. If we do get it, the ACLU will be sure to get on the case, and we'll have freedom reign anyway. But if the Bible says what happened, it will happen. Now we can see a little bit more how it may happen, because this, I think, the Patriot Act that if restricted many freedoms, but that may not be the answer. That's just maybe temporary. We still have a lot of freedom in this country. We still have not entered an area of religious oppression at all. But if the Bible says there will be one, there will be one. Have faith in God. If we have faith as a grain of mustard seed, we can say to this mountain of this world's kingdoms, be cast off, be destroyed, and it will happen. Do not lose your faith in the promises of God. We need to have faith that Israel will rise. We need to have faith that the present institution will fall. We need to have faith that the kingdom of God will come. All these things are sure, no matter how much if possible they may look politically in newspapers. God's word will stand. Prophecy will be fulfilled. We can say to this mountain of this world, be cast into the sea, and it will be cast into the sea. We come to our third situation. Luke 17:6. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and she'll obey you. No mountain. Just a tree. But if we go to the background of this, we can see why he said a tree, not a mountain. This prophecy does not occur in the Mount of Olives. This prophecy does not occur in the Mount of Transfiguration. In fact, the prophecy occurs where there's a mulberry tree and no mountain on the scene. He's got no mountain to point to. He points to a mulberry tree instead. This time it's not moved to yonder place. It's not cast into the sea. But it's transplanted into the sea. See, this mountain, this king tree removed and be planted in the sea. Very different picture. Very different lesson. The seed is in Jerusalem. It's given us Luke 17, 1-4. Then said he to the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe to him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, be cast into the sea, and they should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves, if that brother trespass against thee, rebuke him. If repent, forgive him. If he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. Have you ever thought of that scripture very literally? Let's say I come, and I slap you in the face. And, oh, I'm sorry, I was just angry, I apologize. And you say, I'm sorry, yeah, it's okay, you're forgiven. The same day I turn around and slap you a second time. Yeah, maybe you got the grace to say, yeah, I know, you're really upset. That's okay. Third time. By now you're getting a little skeptical. You're saying, yeah, sure. Fourth time. Fifth time. Sixth time. By the time you get to seven, I'm sure that I would say, forget it already. Your words are words, so by your actions. But you notice there's no action. He said, if you just say, I'm sorry 7 times, forgive him. He needs to repent, but he doesn't need to go into large works of repentance. How much time does he have? He's only got 1 day. He can't do a lot of work in 1 day to show his repentance. But after 7 times, still forgive him. What's their reaction? The Lord increase our faith. I said that would be my reaction. I don't have that kind of faith. And I'll be honest, brother, I don't have that kind of faith. If you came to me, hit me 7 times 1 day, I would say, I don't know about you. I forgave you, but I'm not going to forget you. You took me once, I was okay, that was okay, I was a victim. Second time, I'm a sucker. But the Lord said, if you had faith as great as mustard seed, you could say to the sycamore, or literally was a mulberry tree, be thou plucked up a root, and be thou plucked in the sea, planted in the sea, and it should obey you. The challenge is the challenge of forgiveness. Same offender, same offense, 7 times in 1 day. And he merely says, I repent. We keep forgiving him. No wonder they said, Lord, increase our faith. You think of the prodigal son, how when he came back in filthy rags. He came back in a condition where he needed to say to the father, I'm sorry. But he didn't. Well, he did eventually. Before he said, I'm sorry, the father embraced him. The father read the body language. He did not wait for the literal words. He was so eager to forgive that as soon as it showed, I'm returning to you, forgiveness was there. So why a mulberry tree? I meant to check this out with Sean first, because we need somebody in our area who knows gardening. But I've read that a mulberry tree has got the condition that you cut a branch off, it grows back very promptly. It's an unusual attribute of that particular tree. It's almost as he's saying, do we quickly recover from cutting remarks? Somebody cuts us, do we say, I got faith like a mulberry, to move that mulberry tree. To take the attribute of that tree and plant it in my mind, which is breast upset. I'm in a turmoil because of your insults to me, your wrongs to me. And we place that in our mind, that concept of quick recovery. That takes faith. Do we have that kind of faith to keep forgiving? To accept our brothers in repentance and forgive them 7 times in 1 day. Forgiveness, it is said, is the only thing in the universe that has power to change the past. That's a very good lesson. So often we have grudges in our mind. We have things that upset us. And they happened. We can't change them. They're over. There's nothing we can do to go back and erase the slate unless we forgive. I had a situation several years ago, in which I was wronged by a brother. And wronged with a fair amount of money. And I was angry. And I was going to, not pursue by law, but I was going to take every recourse I had to get my money back. And I was upset and I was angry that he would do this to me. And all of a sudden I said, forget it. It's not worth the effort. And I forgave him. And immediately my anger disappeared. It was that fast. Once I had forgiven him, the whole situation was over. I didn't need to be in a turmoil. I paid for a lesson in the school for life. I learned that lesson. But it was still worth the lesson gained. Having looked at these three lessons of mountains and mustard seeds and trees, we're going to look at the faith of Gentiles. Jesus, when he opened his ministry, said, I am not sent but to lost sheep of the house of Israel. But in the course of 3.5 years, his life did sometimes intersperse with Gentiles. And there are three occasions particularly where in that interspersion of his life with Gentiles, there were great examples of faith. There was the case of the Syrophoenician woman, the Roman centurion, and the Samaritan woman at the well. Let's look at these three and get the lesson from these lessons of faith and apply them in our lives. Matthew 15:21-28. Jesus went thence and departed into the coast of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan, a Syrophoenician, Mark says, came out of the same coast and cried to him, saying, Have mercy on me, O Lord, thou son of David. My daughter is grievously vexed with the devil. But he answered not a word. The disciples came and besought him, saying, Send her away, for she crieth after us. But he answered and said, I am not sent, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Get the scenario in your mind. Jesus takes her pleas, begging for help, and says nothing. He's quiet. He doesn't give her help. Doesn't turn her away. The disciples send her away. And Jesus makes the point, I'm not sent to her. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He rebuffs her. He answers her not a word. He actually calls her a dog. Well, that's not quite true. The word for dog is young puppy. So it wasn't quite an insult. But he calls her still a name that was not a complimentary name. True faith ignores rebuffs. I appreciate the study we had this morning with Tom on thinking like Jesus thought and not taking rebuffs personally, but realizing it's there from the perspective of the individual who rebuffed us. If we had that same feeling that they have, we might have rebuffed ourselves. Spurgeon, in his book, Popular Exposition of Matthew, says, Our Savior loves great faith, and he grants to it whatsoever it desires. Her faith was comparative. For heathen woman, and for one who knew so little of the Savior, she was surprisingly strong in faith. But her faith was not only great comparatively, it was great positively. To believe in a silent Christ, and one who treats her with rebuff, to one who calls her a dog, exceeding great faith, measure how you will. Think of that in reality terms. If you were that Gentile, it took a lot on your part to approach her, approach Jesus. You knew that he was going to the Jews, but you needed help so badly. You went below your pride. He said, Jesus, help me. And he doesn't even answer you. But now if I were her, you'd be just a little bit concerned, a little bit upset. And then he calls her a dog. That'd be even more upset. And her faith topped those rebuffs. And she split her case. The rule was there. Jesus said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But faith trumps the rule. Jesus said to the woman, "Great is thy faith, be it unto thee as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. The first words that Jesus actually spoke to her after the rebuffs was, "Your faith is won. You may be a Gentile, but you've shown the faith that I wish I'd see elsewhere." You should notice that she was a Syrophoenician woman. I think that adds to the story. A Syrophoenician means that one of her parents was Syrian and one of her parents was Phoenician. The two greatest enemies of Israel in Old Testament times were the Syrians and the Phoenicians. And from that stock of the enemies of Israel came this woman to them. Not just a Gentile, but alienated Gentile. One from a tribe that had oppressed Israel and worked against Israel. Do we have faith in our trials to lay hold as robe of righteousness? You know, another story, a little dissimilar to this, but it's the same lessons. Remember the day that Jesus walked into Capernaum, and a big crowd followed him, and a woman touched the hem of his garment, and she was made whole. And Jesus said, "Who touched me?" And she said, "I didn't touch you." "Oh, you did touch me." Put yourself in the scenario. You're going to a big ball game, or a movie, there's a big crowd doing a concert, there's thousands of people there, and you want to touch the hem of somebody. The hem is the bottom of the garment. What do you have to do? You've got to bend down. If you start bending down in a crowd like that, you can't do it secretly. It's obvious. You've called attention to yourself in the very act. If I want to do it secretly, I'll touch the upper part of his garment. I'll brush him. But she didn't brush the garment. She touched the hem of his garment. Why did she touch the hem of his garment? Because the hem was important to her. But why the hem? What's so important about the hem of a garment? If it's what you're wearing a garment today, I don't care what your hem's like. That doesn't make much difference to me. But in Old Testament times, a hem was very important, especially a Jewish hem. A Jewish hem had a blue fringe in it. And that blue fringe was put there by law. And that fringe says, "I have committed myself to keeping the law." She recognized that Jesus was one who kept the law. That recognition in the faith of Jesus, in the honesty of Jesus, the uprightness of Jesus, that he was a pure man, is what made her whole. You know, Scripture in Zechariah says that 10 men out of all nations shall grab hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew. And so they heard that God is with you. It doesn't say they'll embrace a Jew. It doesn't say they'll touch a Jew's robe, but they'll grab hold of the skirt of him that's a Jew. The faith that will come into those in the kingdom will come when they recognize the faithfulness to the law of Jesus, but even more than Jesus, of those who are the representatives of his government on earth, the Jews. Now Jesus the centurion's servant. This time Jesus said, "I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel." He was very impressed with faith, this man. Skip in Luke 7, 2-9. A certain centurion's son, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying, "He was worthy for whom we should do this, for he loveth our nation, and he hath built his synagogue." Thus Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from their house, the centurion said friends to him, saying, "Lord, trouble not thyself. I'm not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come to thee. But I say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. I also am a man set under authority. I have enemy soldiers. I say to one, go, and he goeth. To another, come, and he cometh. And to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled. It surprised him. He marveled and turned about and said to the people, "I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no doubt in Israel." He had almost got the feeling that the greatest example of faith Jesus saw in his lifetime was a centurion. At least it was one that was over most of Israel. The centurion had shown that faith in many ways. He's shown the faith, but not in intruding upon Jesus, but in asking permission to intrude upon him. He recognized Jesus' position. He went to the authorities to say, "Please approach Jesus for me." He had done many good works for the Jews. He built a synagogue for them. He was on good terms with the Jews. And they approach Jesus. And Jesus, in response, goes to hear you. He said, don't bother coming. Just say the word. I don't need to tell you any further. Just the word's enough. That surprised Jesus. That was faith. He says he marveled. That term, that Jesus marveled, only appears twice in the Bible. There are two times that Jesus marveled. He marveled over the faith of a Gentile. I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. He marveled over the lack of faith of the Jews. He marveled because of their unbelief. And he went around about the villages teaching. It was a surprise. It almost took Jesus by surprise. He marveled over the faith of the ones who should not have faith. And he marveled over the lack of faith by those who should have faith. That is so often true. Where you would expect faith, you don't see it. Where you would not expect faith, you do see it. That is why you see so much of Jesus' ministry. He's going to the publicans and the harvest homes. Where you would not expect faith, because you saw there the right heart condition. He did not go to the homes of those who were the ones who you would expect the faith from. In the New Testament, there are four centurions. The centurion who stood the babes of Bethlehem. The servant healed by Jesus. The one who was converted at the cross. Says, surely this was the Messiah. And Cornelius. Brother Russell suggests that numbers 2 and 4 are the same. These are the same person. What if all four were the same? Could they all be the same individual? Somebody proposed that possibly this was. If they were, notice the progression of faith. From the slaying of the babes, to the servant healed, to the conversion to Cornelius. Faith has four steps to go upward. The first is to recognize our sins. To find ourselves, as Saul of Tarsus found himself, persecuting the Christians. As the centurion found himself obeying the law to kill the babes of Bethlehem. Then the second step is to recognize Christ's ability to heal. That he got the power to heal our weakness. The third step is to recognize him as the Messiah. And the fourth step is to recognize our responsibility to consecrate. These are the four steps faith takes. We ask three of these at consecration. Because you're baptized, we ask, do you recognize you are a member of a sinful human race? That you have no claim to his grace? Second question we ask, have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? Both the ability to save sins, and really as your Messiah as well. And third, have you made a full, complete consecration of your life to the Lord to serve him? These are the three requirements. These are the steps of faith that taken, shown in the acts of the centurion. Do we have faith to believe in his power, even when we cannot trace him? Now let's look at our final act of faith. The Samaritan woman at the well. It's a long account, many lessons from the account. It also shows the steps of faith. In this we'll see the first step is humility. The second step is recognition of Jesus. Third is proclamation of Jesus. The fourth is hospitality. Fifth is evangelization. The sixth is explanation. Oops, let me go back. These six steps are all illustrated in the story, in this order. As we look at the story, we're going to see them one by one. But notice how they are in our own lives. We need to have the humility to come to Jesus. We need to recognize who he is. We need to proclaim him to others. We need to offer him the hospitality of our hearts and our homes. We need to be out evangelizing to others who he is, and then we need to explain to them why he is the Messiah. That's what the Samaritan woman did. The story is found in John 9. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said, give me to drink. For disciples are gone away to the city to buy meat. Then said the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou being a Jew ask the drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? The Jews have no dealing with the Samaritans. That was the first step, was that humility. They would come to Jesus and say, you came to me. It took humility on her part to even approach him. Here was a person with alienated from her country. A person of the people who were continually condemning her country. Saying, these people, the Jews, are no good. and Judas is saying, this murder is no good. He said, you ask of me something to drink? She was impressed that he would bow down and ask of her, who she was supposedly was despised, to give him a drink. Then a recognition. In the discussion was on, he began telling her who she is. He said, you've got six husbands, and my nearly biggest now is not your husband. She said, oh, I perceive you're a prophet. And she said, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he was coming, he'll tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I that speak unto thee am he. What a unique privilege. Here was a Gentile, a woman who was not a pure woman, a woman who was living in adultery, a woman who had six husbands before, a Samaritan woman, who says, I perceive you are a prophet. She recognizes him. He says, I know that there's supposed to be a Messiah coming. Who is he? And Jesus reveals himself to her. Something he did to very few in Israel. I that speak of him, he. Then the woman left her water pot and went away to the city and said to the man, come see a man who told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? She immediately proclaimed what she found to be true, that he was the Christ. And notice the hurry she does it in. She does it so fast, she leaves her water pot behind. She can't even bring water in the first place. And she's so excited, she does leave that behind. I like the comment of James Barton Kaufman. Went from our low plane of sin and mortality, the soul of man glimpses light of the eternal city. All temporal and secular conditions recede. Important as the water pot was to that woman, what negligible trifle it became to her was hardly just been lifted up to see Christ. Here was the same motivation that inspired the fishermen of Galilee to leave their nets, their father, and Matthew to leave his seat of custom and follow Jesus. To leave whatever you have behind and say there's something better ahead, and to grasp the reality of this that Jesus presented to them. Then she had hospitality. When the Samaritans were coming to him, they besought him, he would tarry with them. And he abode there 2 days. Now, it doesn't say in fact, they abode with a woman 2 days. You get that impression. He may have abode with other Samaritans 2 days. He may have been staying in an inn in Samaria. We don't know for sure. But in any case, hospitality was offered him. Not only to Jesus, but his disciples were with him. He was traveling with an entourage of probably 13 people. And they offered hospitality to all 13. In a Samaritan city, to a Jewish group, unheard of. Reminiscent of Lydia. When she was baptized in her household, she besought us saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and abide there. And she constrained us. Lydia not only invited Paul, she constrained him. She put the pressure on Paul. She said, if you don't come, you're saying I'm not faithful to the Lord. If you tell me to be faithful, then come and stay with me. It's that kind of honor that we should recognize to all of the Lord's people, to have the hospitality. And we see one of the Lord's children. We not only want them to stay with us, we constrain them. We say, please, I'd be honored to have a child of a king in my house. Thank you, evangelization. There are two steps to belief. Many of the Samaritans of that city believed, for the saying of the woman was testified. He told me all that ever I did. First step was she went and told the Samaritans what had happened. And many of them believed. But they said, this woman has nothing to gain by it. Yes, we believe. What did their belief do? They brought him to Jesus. When he came to Jesus, he taught them. And then they said, after 2 days, and many more believed, because of his own word, and said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, but we have heard him ourselves, and know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Never in New Testament stories do you find such a large acceptance of Jesus the Messiah in a Samaritan city, of all places. They, plural, said, we've heard him ourselves. We know he is the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Then came the explanation to his disciples of the whole story. When the disciples came to Jesus at the well, they were surprised that he had dallied there with the woman. And he spoke to them and said, say you and not, there are 4 months, and then there cometh harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look out on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. For he that reapeth receiveth wages, and gathereth fruit to life eternal. That both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. And herein is that saying true, one soweth, another reapeth. I sent you to reap upon that where you bestowed no labor. Other men have labored, and you entered into the labors. I think we all appreciate that statement. Say not 4 months of the harvest. Don't say this as far off. Right now, begin in the work of harvest. The harvest is great. The reapers are few. But notice where he says it. He says it in Samaria. In Samaria, he says, lift up your eyes. You're not looking upon Judean fields. You're not looking upon Galilean fields. You're looking upon Samaritan fields. He says, say here in Samaria, the harvest is already ripe. How can you harmonize that with this plain statement? Don't go to the Samaritans. Don't go to the Gentiles. When he does go there, he not only gains many followers, they not only accept the Messiah, he tells the disciples, look, the harvest here is already ripe. And then we find the same thing we found in the Syrophoenician woman. Faith trumps the rules. The rules are there, but where there's a situation that shows the lack of faith, shows the growth of faith, the strong faith, that faith triumphs over the rules, and the miracle is done. Do we have the faith to be witness to an unbelieving world? Do we have faith to say, in the midst of a world that's as decadent as our world around us today, there's still harvest work to be done? There's still harvesting amongst those who are non-believers, amongst those who have never had a year in the past. Brother Ray Luke once in a talk, and I'm going to quote you with a rant, if I misquote you, I'm sorry, said that it appears that the time is now when the harvest work is turning from the Western world to the Eastern world. And that appears to be true. Now look at the success in India, the success in Africa, recently the interest in the Philippines, and in Pakistan even, and other places, Nepal, that we never would have expected interest. Do we say, no, that harvest work, that's kingdom work? Or the interest in the Lord's work, look into the fields. They'll tell you if they're ready to harvest. If you see faith, respond to that faith. If you see faith, give the message to that faith. If you don't see faith, and you may not see it in the Christian world, don't bother. If you do see faith, it may be in the heathen world, acknowledge that faith. Respond to it. It's true that many of the interested in the foreign countries, third world countries, are already Christians. Many are not, though. We recently had an email from India of a new brother of the truth in Bangalore, who in Bangalore is a little Indian, different than many countries. There the, each new person seems to start his own ecclesia, the new class starts up. And he's finding great interest among the Hindus. And he's saying that there's interest among the Hindus, therefore you preach to them. And he just had two immersed recently in his group. So, brethren, we have looked at faith in many ways. We looked at faith that was saved to the Mount of Transfiguration. Take the kingdom promises and apply them to local situations. Let them be the power of healing. The faith that was saved to the fig tree. If God has cursed it, it will be cursed. If God says the kingdoms will fall, they will fall. If God says a new kingdom will rise, it will rise. If God says there will be a kingdom, there will be a kingdom. Do we have the faith that says to the sycamore tree, I know I'm hurt, but I want to quickly heal. I want to quickly forgive, quickly respond to the one who hurt me. Do we have the faith of the Syrophoenician woman, who despite all rebuffs and all insults, still come to Jesus and plead their case? Do we have the faith of the centurion? The centurion says, you don't even need bother coming. Faith that was so great, they said, just say the word. That's all I need. Do we have the faith that says in the midst of a bad situation of people of the Gentile world, the time for harvest is here. Let's be busy in the Lord's harvest. The harvest is great. The reapers are few. May the Lord add his blessing.